Worthy is the Lamb. Amen. I can't hear you. Worthy is the Lamb. Amen. Absolutely. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I don't want to speak this morning. I don't want there to be any of me here. I want it to be all you. Holy Spirit, come fill us now. Move in this place. If there is anything here which is not of you, anything that would try to stand in the way of your purposes, I pray that it would be bound and gone in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had that experience where someone comes up to you and says, I just want to tell you something in love? I don't think I've ever been more terrified than when people have done that to me. Apart from perhaps my wedding day and the birth of my children. I think that's up there in the top five most terrifying things is when somebody comes up to you and says, I just want to tell you something in love. At this point, it's like, oh, what's coming now? What's coming next? You see, often when people say that they are speaking the truth in love, they're not. And that is the sad fact of many of our lives. And I include myself in that too. Today we're looking at a passage in 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 to 26. Speaking the truth in love. And I hope today that we'll find out what that really means. Second Timothy 2, 23 to 26 says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. When the Apostle Paul wrote the second letter to Timothy from his captivity in Rome, he realized that Timothy was living in a world that was about to explode in conflict. A world that was very much like the one we live in today. Timothy had another problem too. He was teaching a church which was threatening to split apart and divide into factions over arguments and divisions, which were separating believers. So in this letter, the apostle tells him how to handle both of these problems. How to live in a world that is threatened with conflict, and how to live in a church that is on the verge of disagreement and splitting up. Anybody nervous yet? Can I see you smile? It's all right, this story has a happy ending. It's okay. Paul here tells us what kind of controversies should and should not be allowed, and how Christians should conduct themselves in the midst of them. And Paul puts it very plainly in 2 Timothy 2:23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. I laughed when I got this. God has a sense of humor, because I love to quarrel, and I love to win. So I know at least one person will get something from this sermon. Now, some have read that passage as though it said, never get involved in any kind of controversy. Don't ever take up sides or press any issue to the point that it creates an argument. Stay away from it. But that's not what it says at all. In fact, if you read it that way, it often results in what many churches do today, which is to take issues that need to be debated and sweep them under the rug. They cover them over and pretend they do not exist. They try to maintain a show of outward peace, while arguments breed underneath, eventually resulting in a split in the church. But that is not what the apostle is saying at all. In fact, in other places, he has said very clearly that there must be controversies or arguments in churches. 1 Corinthians 11:19 says, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." In other words, how are you going to tell who is mature enough to handle a controversial matter unless you have a controversy to work on in the first place? So Paul says there will be heresies, differences of viewpoint among us. We often laugh at my school on days where we're working at school and the children are not there and go, "School is so easy with no children. Church would be so easy with no people. Where there are people, there are differences. And we must celebrate those differences. Different is not wrong, always. It's just different." We actually owe a lot to the great controversies of the past in the church, which have served to define the truth for us. The great Lutheran hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," resulted from the controversy that raged around Martin Luther over the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, the church has never forgotten that controversy, which cleared the air on what was a very important doctrinal matter. But what the apostle is saying to Timothy is that there are certain kinds of controversies we must never get involved in. "Have nothing to do with them," Paul says. There are two kinds particularly: foolish controversies and ignorant controversies. Now, the word here that is translated foolish here is the word moros, from which we get our word moron. I thought you'd like that. Paul is talking about moronic controversies. Foolish, trivial matters, which even when they're settled after long and loud debate, do nothing for you. They do not advance the Christian cause. In fact, unfortunately, they hurt it. Now, trivial matters may be interesting in some small way, but they should never be allowed to become controversies and have people divide over them. In the Middle Ages, we know that the scholars of the church debated at great length issues like how many angels can stand on the head of a pin. Does anybody know the answer? I was tempted to say 42, but then people would call me unspiritual. This is a foolish question. It really doesn't get us anywhere. But sadly, I have seen churches split over issues that are not even doctrine. I witnessed one not that long ago. I arrived back in my home country and immediately people wanted me to take sides. The church split. One group of people started a new church entirely. Another group of people left and went to other churches, taking their baggage with them. I pray for those pastors. And they immediately wanted me to take sides. So I asked them, "What is the problem?" No one could tell me. "Oh, I don't like the way the new pastor does this. I don't like the way they do that. Oh, he's a good doctrinal teacher, but I don't like the way he does this. I don't like the way he treats me." And now we have a church split over, as far as I can understand, nothing to do with the Bible. It's sad. But let's move on from that. Let's take a question such as I have heard hotly debated even recently. Was Jesus crucified on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday? Please don't answer that question. Now, that question does have some degree of historical interest. There is evidence for a day other than our traditional Friday. so that issue merits discussion or study. But actually, when it comes down to it, what difference does it make even if it is settled? To divide up and separate from other believers because of that would be foolish and moronic. Yet there are people in the world who do just that. Now, I heard just such a debate here 2 weeks ago. But the difference is that the people involved in that debate parted as friends. The difference in interpretation had not harmed their belief in salvation, and therefore should not and did not harm their relationship as brethren in Christ. And that is the main point here. Because why would a dying world listen to us if we divide over such a thing? It discredits our testimony. The second word here is translated ignorant. This word really means unlearned, arising out of senselessness. It refers to questions that are basically unsolvable. We do not know enough to answer the questions that are being asked. Take, for example, the mode or method of baptism in the early church. Many people have angrily debated that. Some of you know that when I first became a Christian, I was in a church that was 1 week one denomination, another week another denomination, and in the third week a third denomination, because we were in a country area. And there were some very, very interesting discussions over the cup of tea afterwards between the three pastors of those three different denominations. See, each faction is sure they are right and can prove that the early Christians immersed people. But another faction says, no, they sprinkled them or poured water over them. And that has been hotly debated, even to the point of trying to determine whether they put them face down forward or three times backwards or whatever. In case you're wondering, I've tried every single one just to be sure. Now, please note, I'm not saying no to baptism here. Just the debate over how it's done. Now, my opinion is that you cannot prove from the Greek text of the New Testament what was the method of baptism employed, although you can from various versions of the Bible, because they are translated by people with a pre-existing bias towards one mode or the other. But when you get back to the original language, there is no way of knowing. And I think that that's deliberate, because it is not important, the method. We put too much stress on symbols and on carrying through a certain ritual, meanwhile forgetting the great reality behind it, which God wants us to know: Christ and Him crucified. So debating over that is a futile thing. Now, there are many, many more controversies, but I've already made enough enemies today and painted a big bullseye on my chest, so I'll move on. Wow, nobody's laughing now. Now I'm worried. Because you should note, especially if you're feeling a little angry with me right now, you should note that I started that last paragraph deliberately with the words, "my opinion." That sums it up completely, doesn't it? These arguments are about opinion because we do not have enough to prove them. Then we, and yes, I'm including myself in this we, stubbornly maintain, I'm right, you're wrong, let's fight about it. The enemy laughs. The world discounts us as foolish, spoilt, prideful children. And the message of Christ is damaged. This must not be. This must not happen. When you start pushing your viewpoint to the degree that you wipe out others, when you put people down and treat others with something less than respect, you breed quarrels and divisions in the body of Christ. We must cease foolish, ignorant fighting, and embrace each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, and get to the real work of saving the world. Amen? Amen. But hang on. What about proper controversies then? The kind we should discuss. What about attacks on vital doctrines? questions on the proper Christian response to the social problems of our day. I looked up main Christian doctrines. I found a list of 5. I found a list of 7. I found a list of 12. I was tempted to go with 7 because 7 is a good biblical number, right? In my opinion. You see, we can't even agree on that. In my opinion, stick with Jesus and the cross. But then, of course, you've got to start to stick with the Bible too, because otherwise how do you prove it? And then it gets more complicated after that. How should we handle such important issues that people feel so strongly about them that they feel they cannot surrender or they're giving up something vital and important? The apostle has some very clear guidelines for us. He gives us 5 things, 1 negative and 4 positive. The first one is the negative. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Now, the servant of the Lord is any Christian, but especially Christian leaders like Timothy. There are many people like that who shoot from the lip, always ready for an argument. I used to be one of those. I'm hoping that I can say used to be and really mean it. But the Lord's servant is not out to win arguments. They're not out to destroy the opposition. Rather, they're there to encourage discussion and examination. They do not put down opponents or resort to name-calling. They are not argumentative, not contentious. Charles Spurgeon spoke about those in his day who, and he puts it really well, nobody talks like this anymore. I think it's sad. Somebody pray for Jason, he's falling over. Obviously the anointing is here. He said about people in his day who went about with theological revolvers in their ecclesiastical trousers. Stop and think about that. I think that's brilliant. Went about with theological revolvers in their ecclesiastical trousers. The Lord's servant does not do that. A good friend of mine who's a pastor, whenever somebody was mean to him, he would stand there and he'd go, "Oh, look, this must be yours. It has your name on it. It says, twist to remove." We must not be like that. But what then is the Lord's servant to be? First, they are to be kind to everyone, no matter if it's a cultist or someone who is very upset about an issue, somebody with an axe to grind, or some difficult person who is obviously out to cause trouble and create problems. The Lord's servant is to be kind to everyone, the apostle says. Actually, that phrase is translated from one single word in the Greek which appears only in this place in the New Testament. It's a word which means gentle. A better English translation, perhaps, in my opinion, would be approachable. Someone who is approachable. When I first became a teacher, I was not very approachable. And I realized later that the reason I wasn't very approachable was because I was afraid. I didn't feel very strong. I didn't feel like I was standing on very strong ground. And so when somebody I felt was attacking me, I would attack back. And then one day, I finally found myself on the other side of the table as a parent, talking to a teacher. And I started asking this teacher questions. And I suddenly realized halfway through the interview, I've become the parent that I hate dealing with. Sometimes if we can see both sides of an argument, sometimes if we can see it from the eyes of both, we stop being defensive, don't we? We start realizing it's not about us. Otherwise, you attack like a dog, protecting its boundaries. Second, the Lord's servant is to be able to teach, skillfully dealing with the facts involved, not with feelings, not with fantasies, but with the facts of Scripture. Emotions will lie to you. And that is where we must always return to the facts. It's so easy for an argument to slide off the facts and onto feelings and experiences and reactions to things. The Lord's servant must call people back to facts. So therefore, we must increase our knowledge of the facts. We must progress from knowledge through understanding to wisdom. I've used this illustration before. Knowledge tells me this is a gun. Just pretend it's a gun because I didn't think it'd be a good idea to bring a real one. Knowledge tells me this is a gun. Understanding tells me if I pull the trigger, a bullet will come out. Wisdom tells me put the thing away before I hurt someone. Many of us don't even have the facts, much less the patience and wisdom to use them correctly. I heard of somebody from Open Doors who brought a Chinese house church leader into a bookstore, and they were looking around. This person thought, they're going to be really impressed. Look at all these books, they're going to be really impressed. This person looked really worried. In the end, he turned and said to them, what's wrong? He said, with all these books, how do you know who's right? How do you know which one to read? How do you know which one you should follow? I think I'll stick to the Bible. And I think he's right. It's not wrong to read these books, but we must stick with the Bible. We must, again and again and again, come back to the facts, come back to the Bible, and learn those facts, and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal them to us again and again. Thirdly, the servant of the Lord must be patient. This is a great word. I really hate it. It means we must keep our cool, be unruffled, and not respond in kind to what people are handing us. Now that is not easy to do. When somebody attacks me personally in a debate, I want to attack them right back and show them how messed up they really are and how much worse they're going to get if they don't agree with me. But that is not what a servant of the Lord is to do. They are to recognize that when they are attacked or reviled, if they attack or revile in return, they have departed from the example of Christ, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but he trusted to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23. What that is saying is you cannot keep your cool by merely deciding not to get angry. Willpower alone will not handle this kind of pressure. I've tried it. I've determined not to get upset in a certain controversy and found that as the pressure mounted and I was attacked personally, I could not keep my promise to myself. And I would strike back. You're not listening. No, it's not willpower alone. What it is dependence on the Holy Spirit's aid. It is an inward reliance on God and the Holy Spirit, calling on the Holy Spirit to help you at that point to recognize your weakness and to help you to stand and not respond in kind. That is what patience or forbearance refers to. Now, the fourth thing the apostle says sums up in a kind of harmony of action all of the above. He says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Now here the word gentleness is really the word meek. Meek. I didn't used to like the word meek. I saw meekness as a weakness. We often think of it that way, a spineless type of response where one remains meek and quiet and people walk all over you like a doormat. That's not the idea here. Meekness in Scripture is selflessness. Meekness is not letting yourself get personally involved. It's not taking things personally. You see, when we get stubborn and we're sure we're right, when we insist on our own point of view and get personal, what we are doing is opposing ourselves. We stand in our own way. We become our own worst enemy, and we create our own problems. Now that is the revelation here. Until we change ourselves, we'll never solve the argument. The thing we all know, but so easily forget, is that the only person we can change in an argument is ourselves. You cannot change other people. You can force their behavior to be different, but you do not change them inside. Some of you may know the story about the little boy whose mother tried to get him to sit down and forced him to do so. And he said, I may be sitting down outside, but I'm standing up inside. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And a woman? Well, I'm too smart to comment on that. Oops. No, you can only change yourself. We do not think we're contributing anything to the problem, but we always are. When an argument exists, and especially when it gets heated, angry, and personal, then we are definitely contributing to it. And we are opposing ourselves. We are standing in our own way and out of the blessing God wants to bring. We are not in oneness or Ekhad. Now, if you're trying to deal with this, it requires what Paul here calls correcting. And that's a word which means child training. Correcting, child training. You deal with it like training a child, instructing those who oppose themselves. Paul here is talking about training them, and here's the important point, and showing them another way to handle the problem. When you train a child, you've got to show them another way to do it. If people don't know a better way of doing things, they will never change what they do. Madness is doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result. But if you don't know another way to deal with the problem, you will just keep on doing it. I've dealt with a lot of kids in my time, and some of them have developed an anger problem, usually from things that are going on at home. But it digs a groove into their life, a deep groove, like a groove in a piece of wood, and it's really difficult for them to get out of it because they've never been taught another way to deal with the issue. They've never been taught another way to handle the problem. They immediately respond in anger because that's all they know. And we're the same until we learn from each other and through the power of the Holy Spirit another way of dealing with each other. We will never change. So this brings us to the last, and in many ways, the most important thing of all. Paul concludes with these words. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There's a scary picture. In dealing with controversy, the one thing the servant of the Lord must remember is the Holy Spirit possibilities that are always present. They must understand that if they act as Paul has outlined here, there is a very real possibility that it will trigger a divine process of three steps. And the first step is God will grant the person repentance. Now, it really interested me here that repentance is not something that the person concerned does or something that you force them to do. It is something God enables them to do. You see, repentance does not mean to feel sorry. It means to change your attitude and your behavior. Change your heart, take a different view. And that is a gift of God. Being able to see in that way is a gift of God. You see, we think we run our lives, but we're always either being influenced by the devil and his angels, master psychologists that they are, able to twist our thinking and influence us in ways we're not aware of, or we are being led and influenced by the Spirit of God, who is enabling us to do things that we could not otherwise do. So what we can do is remember that God may grant the repentance, or more precisely, the strength to do it, to be able to turn a corner and make a change. The words here may, perhaps, in my opinion, mean God sometimes has purposes in mind that we do not know. All we are seeing is this immediate struggle, the immediate problem, and we'd love to see it resolved. If we're honest, we'd love to win. We think that that is the main purpose God has in mind as well, but I don't think that's the case always. He is, of course, concerned about peace. He's the great mediator. Jesus Christ is the one who brings peace, who breaks down walls that separate people. But sometimes he is accomplishing something else besides that, or he's working out another purpose that we cannot see. So we cannot always count on the fact that our efforts at ending controversy are going to succeed. God's answer to your efforts may come in the form of an instruction to wait for him to make all things beautiful in his time. But if he does, then the second step is clear. They come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul says the way you can tell that repentance has been granted is that they agree with Scripture. They accept it, they know it to be true, and though it may involve painful adjustments on their path, they are committed to it. They follow it. Careful too. In this situation, it may be you that is being called to the truth. It may be you who is wrong. Always be aware of that possibility. The third step is this, that they may escape the snare of the devil. You see, the devil's traps are always designed to destroy, to wreck, to ruin, to hurt, to harm, to leave people shells of themselves, full of meaningless actions that go nowhere, to take away joy and peace and love and delight. The devil does this by trapping people in ways that confuse and deceive them. Let's talk about anger again. Often I have dealt with this myself, and often I've dealt with it with other people. They're angry about someone. They did this. That person is miles and miles away, probably enjoying a good meal with a big smile on their face. Who's really getting hurt here? Not that person. You are. Another one of Satan's schemes. That's why forgiveness is so important. Thank you. When we are faithful, when we behave as Paul describes here, we trigger a divine process that can result in release. Even though that may take us both through a form of death. But if we come on argumentatively and angry, we make that process extremely unlikely to occur. That is what Paul leaves us with. May God help us to be faithful to the Scripture, yet in such a way that we are aware of the pain and hurt that another person can be involved in, having been involved in it ourselves to one degree or another. We understand that it is only through death that life comes. As Jesus put it, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." John 12:24. That is where the Apostle Paul would lead us as well. We must die to self. We must live to others as Christ did. You see, actions lead to beliefs as much as the other way around. You can actually act your way into a new way of thinking. Love is a verb. It's not just words, it's not just oogly googly feelings, although those are nice. But love came and died on a cross for you and me. Love looked down with nails, pierced hands, feet, blood pouring from a wound in his side, looked down, looked at you through eternity, and won every single argument, including death and hell, as he said, "It is finished." Let's have that same attitude towards each other. You see, we must speak the truth in love. We must train to be a worker approved by God, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about them. It's not even about the argument. It's about bringing them to Jesus. We must lead everyone to Jesus. That's what's best for everyone, is to be led to Jesus. Let's have nothing to do with anything else but leading people and ourselves to Jesus. Preach Jesus and Him crucified. I'm going to ask the music team to come up. As they come up, I want you to look around you. Get out of your comfort zone. Look around you. Look around you at the people around you. You're allowed to smile. Look around you at the people around you. If you have any ill feeling towards anyone in this room, if you've had an argument with anyone in this room or anyone anywhere, may God grant us repentance today. May we look at each other with the eyes of Jesus. May we look at each other the way He did when He was on the cross. Not caring about what's happening to us, but caring about the other person. The only argument worth winning is the one that brings someone to Jesus. In my opinion. We're an army. We are an army. Say it with me. We are an army. We must advance together. We must not stab each other in the back. And if we have, we must repent of it here today. And do it no more. No more gossip. No more slander. No more attacking each other. No more theological pistols in our ecclesiastical trousers. We must resist the devil and his attempts to divide us. We must stand at the foot of the cross, looking into the eyes of the author and perfecter of our faith. May He lead us to the cross. Let's pray. Dear God, I confess that I've done this. Lord, help us today. Grant us repentance. May we turn away from it. May we walk together arm in arm. Lead us to the cross, that we may lead this world to the same place. We cannot do it in our own strength, Lord. We ask for Yours, that through Christ we would do all things. Lead us to the cross, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.